The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. Therefore I will hope in him.
This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue.
Testing, testing,
the
testing, testing.
Me from heaven's open door.
Testing,
and
testing,
I can't
testing,
my home
testing.
In this world anymore. Oh Lord, you know I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what would I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Just up in glory land, we'll live eternally. The saints on every hand are shouting victory. Their song of sweetest praise drifts back from heaven's shore, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Oh Lord, you know I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Oh Lord, you know I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore.
Testing, 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 testing. Test, 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 test. Test, 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 test. Test, 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 test. Test, 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 test. Technology is wonderful when it works. Test, 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 test. Test. All right, well, it's my first week teaching Bible class, so of course the audio doesn't work very well. So how about that? We'll figure it out sooner or later. Yep, technology is great when it works. You know how it is. Things don't work, you turn off, turn back on. If it doesn't fix it, then it can't be fixed, right? So we are beginning in the book of Mark today, and we're going to be going through the book itself, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And we're looking at an introduction this morning. We'll get to the actual text in due time, but we want to talk about what the book is all about, who the author is, who the recipients were, etc. Is anyone unfamiliar with the book of Mark? Well, how about that? Any better? Yeah, I can hear myself a lot better now. If you got hearing aids, I'm sorry. Blew them out. Build the church. Okay, anyone super unfamiliar with the book of Mark? I'm not trying to embarrass anybody. I want to know what we're dealing with the group that we have here in this auditorium setting. Has everyone read the book of Mark at least one time before? At least once? Yeah? Okay. So let's begin with talking about a couple of things. I had a video to show you, which is why the audio for some reason didn't work. We tried to get it to work. I'll show it to you later when we figure that out. Has anyone heard of the Bible Project before? A couple of people?
On YouTube.
On YouTube, yeah. All right.
Last year.
Is that right? Well, if you would like to, I would encourage you to do so. I'll put it in the Facebook group as well for us to all watch that video together. It's a 6-minute video that they do where they illustrate something to show you about the introduction to every book of the Bible and a lot of thematic elements as well. The one from Mark is very interesting because he breaks it down into four different sections. We have one main section. We have the kind of main passage of Mark itself in chapter 8, towards the end of that chapter. And then you have the second half. And then you have an addition. And we'll talk about that in a textual way when we get there. Is everyone familiar with the idea of the Westcott-Hort translation theory? Have you ever heard of the Westcott-Hort translation theory before? Nobody? Well, we'll cover that in a bit more detail when we get to chapter 16. The Cliff Notes or short version of it is when you get to the very end of the last half of chapter 16, the last chapter of the book of Mark, the last half of that chapter is not in the oldest manuscripts or old texts that we have. And so we have some controversy on whether or not that's actually a part of our Bible, of Scripture, or if that was an addition that was made by later people in the 3rd and 4th century A.D. And so we'll cover that in some more detail when we get to it. The short version is there's some controversy about whether or not Mark ends with the ladies running from the tomb, being afraid of seeing the angel, or if it actually ends in Mark 16 towards the end, where we actually have the ending of the book. So we'll cover that when we get to it. So let's talk for a minute about the author of Mark. You might suspect it's probably a guy named Mark, right? Not that rocket science here, but let's go to a couple of passages together. Do we have a dedicated reader today? Chris, you're that guy? Okay. Acts 12, verses 12 through 15. Let's turn there together. Acts 12, 12 through 15. Again, this is a class, so if you have any comment, input, questions, just speak up, make sure I see you, okay? I'm not used to looking at all angles. Here we go. There's our sneezer. Remember her for the tryout. All right, Acts 12, 12 through 15, please.
When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark. And many people had gathered and were praying.
Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. As she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door. You're out of your mind," they told her, and when she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel."
All right. I've been trying to get sponsored by Red Bull for 15 years. Still won't get a sponsorship. So here we have Peter when he was in jail, right? He broke out of jail by the help of God's messenger or the angel. And where does he go? Verse 12. The house of Mary. If you just read that, there's a whole bunch of Marys in the Bible. We call it Mary in the English, by the way. It wasn't Mary originally. So we have Mary, the mother of John. So like, okay. Maybe this is the Mary, the mother of Jesus, who John told on the cross in his gospel account, this is now your son, you are now, you know, that relationship had been passed down from Christ to John. But instead, it reads, whose other name or surname was Mark. So we've got a guy named John who's got a mother named Mary. They call him Mark to not be confusing. Everybody confused yet? Okay, so we call him John Mark because that's how you say it. It's John Mark, right? So you've got this guy, Mark, whose mother was Mary. They were in the house praying about Peter being arrested and so on. He shows up, and they say, "Hey, listen, he's at the door, like, you're out of your mind." That was a response. That's the first introduction to who we have as this guy named John Mark. Now, over in Acts chapter 15, let's turn there together. Do you remember the time where you got Paul and you got Barnabas, and they're going around their first missionary journey, and they go around to their second missionary journey, and there was a guy with them named Mark, wouldn't you know it? And he bailed on them. He went home instead of continuing on that mission trip, we would call it. And when they go out for their third missionary journey, as Paul does, they've got some contention. So here in Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 37 through 39, please.
Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with him. But Paul did not think it was wise to take him, because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp description that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus.
All right, verse 40, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. So you got the dynamic duo, Paul and Barnabas, splitting over this disagreement. Now you'd wonder why Barnabas wanted to take Mark so badly, to the point to where he decided to part ways with Paul and go on separate journeys. Somebody read Colossians 4:10 for us.
Fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas.
All right, Mark, that's our Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. So now we kind of have an idea as to why Barnabas was so upset that Paul didn't want him to go, because Barnabas had a cousin, his name was John Mark. And so we have that relationship here we're talking about to kind of get some background on what the kind of deal was with this guy named John Mark. His family were Christians. They were praying about Peter, in prison. Peter showed up, and that was at his mom's Mary's house. And now we've got him showing up here once again, being a point of controversy about whether or not he should go on that missionary journey. And Barnabas says he should go because he's my cousin. And Paul says, I don't think so. He left last time halfway through. I'm going to take Silas, and we're going to go do our own thing, right? Now, that is one example, by the way, of when there's feelings involved in doing the work of the Lord, there's going to be some issue sometimes, right? And it's okay if you cannot work with someone in the Lord to find someone that's a better fit for your personality type, for what you want to have accomplished in your goals. So it's okay to be human and still serve the Lord, is my point, right? So that's John Mark. Somebody read Philemon chapter 1, which is quite obvious, verse 24. Can't believe I got a chuckle out of that. Verse 23, I'll just read it. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greeting to you. So Epaphras, by the way, was imprisoned in Rome, which is cool, or interesting at the very least. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. So now you've got Paul around the other people that's with him in Rome. Interestingly, who is there? Mark. So the contention about Barnabas and Mark and his cousin and all that wasn't so strong that they could not fellowship and couldn't work together, because Mark was with Paul when he was imprisoned in Rome writing the book of Philemon, right? And then somebody read 2 Timothy 4:11. This one should be the last little bit before we move on. 2 Timothy 4, verse 11.
Only Luke is with me. Bring Mark with you when you come, for he will be helpful to me in my ministry.
All right, so you've got the list of people, Epaphras, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, and Philemon. By 2 Timothy, towards the end of his life, who's left? Luke. Because Demas, we know, left, having loved his, what's the phrase? This fellow world? This present world, that's the word. So he's asking for Mark to come back. He's going to be useful in some way. I wonder what that way would be. It's an interesting thought. Now we see the connection between John Mark or Mark and Paul pretty closely, but he's actually closer historically to another apostle. Anyone got a guess who that apostle would be? Peter. All right, somebody knows where I'm going. Here we go. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. 1 Peter 5 and verse 13.
And so does my son, Mark.
She who is at Babylon. Does Peter mean literally Babylon, the empire, in this context? Yes, that's a good, I don't think so. Not literally. So Peter was by heritage nationality what? He was Jewish. So the Jews have a relationship in the Old Testament with the empire of Babylon? Yeah, they enslaved him, right? So they got that the whole Old Testament prophet vibe about what they would write about Babylon and how if they just kept faithful, God's going to redeem that select few that were the remnant that was going to be saved, right? So Peter, being a Jew, would reference that, talking about maybe another empire, maybe like, I don't know, Rome, who was in charge, right? So Babylon here is kind of a figure of speech. But Mark is with Peter in this occasion. All right, finally, Acts chapter 12. In verse 11. Might sound somewhat familiar.
Peter finally came to his senses. It's really true, he said. The Lord has sent his angel and saved me from Herod and from what the Jewish leaders had planned to do to me.
And then verse 12.
When he realized this, he went to the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark, where many were gathered for prayer.
Is that familiar?
Yeah.
I really hope it does. That was our first verse, right? We're learning that John Mark was close to Paul through Barnabas, his cousin. He was also close to Peter because he was with Peter when he was writing 1 Peter, and he was the one that he went to when he got out of jail. If I were to talk about the early church fathers, do you know what I'm talking about? Does that sound familiar to you? I'm getting nothing from y'all. Early church fathers, does that ring a bell? No? Okay. So the early church fathers, quote unquote, were the Christians who, after the death of the apostles and their followers, wrote. So they're writing around the time of AD 140, AD 150, and AD 185. So they're not apostles, they're not inspired, but their writings about God and the church during their lifetimes is interesting to see and kind of track how close they were following the New Testament versus how much they had kind of gotten culture mixed into their doctrine. Does that make sense? The first early departure from the doctrines of the apostles through the Holy Spirit was what, and in what category do you think? Yeah, bishops, so church leadership. So we know that the Bible talks about every congregation of the Lord's body having what as a governance over that body? Elders, plural, and eldership. What they did in about 100 years' time was, wouldn't it be more convenient if we just had one guy who is a bishop who spoke for the elders, and then those bishops of each region could kind of come together and have one person above them, and then ultimately go back to one main leader, or one main papa, literally, or one pope. That was the early departure from the pattern of the New Testament. Okay, so these early church fathers, they were on the cusp of that. They weren't quite there at the pope yet, but they were kind of tracking on their way of streamlining what they thought was the best way to govern the churches of the world, right? So, for example, we got a guy named Papias, and he is a second generation after the apostles. So he was a guy that learned at the feet of John when he was an old man, John the Apostle. And then he would write to another person who was under him in his wings, and they would talk about what's going on in the church. So AD 140, which is not that far removed from the death of John, if we think that John died around AD 100, AD 98, whatever it was, he's not that far off, right, 40, 50 years. And he was saying that the book of Mark is not really the book of Mark. The book of Mark is the remembrance from Peter about the life of Christ. So if Mark is following around Peter, and Peter just happens to talk about what he remembers from the life and ministry of Jesus, he wrote those down, Mark did, and that's what we have as the gospel account of Mark. Also, Justin Martyr, which is AD 150, said the exact same thing. He was kind of like a secretary following Peter around. Peter was so old he couldn't write or read anymore, so Mark was kind of his secretary, right? Then Irenaeus, AD 185, so pushing down that timeline, said the exact same thing. So we're looking at all the evidence here of who the author of Mark is. We've got an idea from the scriptures, literally, who he was. He was the cousin of Barnabas. He followed around Paul for a little bit, and they really stuck next to Peter for a good while. So it would make sense that when you read Mark, you're reading Mark, but you're really reading Peter into it. Now again, this is one of those things that's a textual criticism note. Doesn't really matter, because we know the book of Mark is inspired by God. The Holy Spirit was present during its authorship or composing. And so it doesn't really matter who the actual thoughts are from. But it's just one of those interesting little nuanced things that I want to bring up at the beginning of it, because that will help us when we get to chapter 16. Does that make sense to you? All good? No questions, no confusions. Y'all nailed it, right? You got it. Okay. The date of the authorship. This is important for only one reason. Is it old enough to be a part of the New Testament? The canon of Scripture? If it's not, then we're talking about an apocryphal book, meaning a book that was written much later, which was not written by a guy named Mark, was in fact written by somebody else, passing it off as if he was Mark. We've got a couple of books like that not in our Bible, right? The Epistle of Barnabas, have you heard of that before? Have you read it before? You should. It's pretty quick to pick up. It's not legit. There's this ring of authenticity, it's called, when you read the Bible. You read it, and it all sounds like the Bible, right? If you read a book that's not in the canon of the Bible, you can pick up pretty quick there's some wild stuff going on, right? So you've got the Gospel according to Peter, which was not written by Peter. It was written in AD 300. Unless Peter was a really old man, and we're wrong about how long he could live, it wasn't written by Peter. It sounds like some Peter is in there because he borrowed some language from 1st and 2nd Peter, but you can tell pretty quick there's some wild stuff going on. And so when you read those books, you'll kind of feel almost immediately this is something different. Chris? From the Epistle of Barnabas. They're so new compared to the old papyrus that we had, there's just no way it was possible. Yeah. So there's a whole selection. You can look online. It's all for free. They're not well translated because there's just so few of them preserved that it's hard to kind of piece together what it would have been from the Greek. Some were written in Latin, too, which is ironic because Latin was not the language for like another 300 years in that region anyway. And so because there were so few of those fragments found, what do you think that indicates to us? Heard of non-inspired, okay. If you've got a book that you've got 300 copies of, like let's say Matthew, for example, and you have full collections, what does that imply about the people that received those documents? They knew that they were important. They knew that they were inspired, and they copied, and they copied, and they copied, and they kept that chain going, and we've got a good number of preserved papyrus copies of Matthew, for example. If you've got 2-3 of the Epistle of Barnabas, seems to imply people didn't think that was real. They didn't copy and copy and copy and copy. That's a bit more of a textual thing, but it's interesting to me. Okay, so Peter died about when, do you reckon?
AD 65,
maybe? That's an early date. 65 is okay. I think the most common answer would be between AD 67 and 68, which is in before AD 70. Why is that such a big deal? Yeah, Jerusalem was burned to the ground, AD 70, right? There's a whole history thing there you can look into if you'd like to. But he died before AD 70 is the most common answer. The range for the book of Mark would be between AD 50, which is pretty early, and AD 70, but right before the sacking of Jerusalem. It's really only important because we have a small little verse in Mark that talks about Jesus seeing the reaction from his disciples, his later apostles. When they saw the temple, they said, "Look at this structure. How magnificent this thing is. Amazing." And it was. And Christ said what? There's going to be a day coming when there's not one brick on top of another in this location. He's referring to the sacking of AD 70 from the Romans. And so we have that little blurb in there which indicates to us it's likely written before it was destroyed. Otherwise, it kind of seems odd that someone's writing about the prophecy of Jesus before the thing took place, but actually after the thing took place. Seems a little bit interesting or a little odd, right? So somewhere in the 80-50s is the most conservative answer. Who received the gospel account of Mark? That's a very important question because we can imply from the way it's written who Mark was trying to influence by this document. Christians in Rome, right? So we got people who are Roman citizens. They're mostly Gentile, and they're folks that don't really know what it's like around Jerusalem and Galilee and all that kind of stuff. The reason why we think that is because of the language which is used. We've got some Latin in there, which would be helpful if you're a person that knew Latin, right? There's Aramaic. But there's not Aramaic in Aramaic. It's Aramaic, which is translated into Greek to help people that don't know Aramaic. Guess who doesn't know Aramaic? People in Rome. Why would they know some, you know, southern Greek of Aramaic? It's not common in Rome, the capital of the world at the time, right? So small things like that helps us to indicate what was Mark going for. Who's his audience? So you've got an interesting little statement I'll talk about in more detail later. But you got a main emphasis, a main point. Who is Jesus is the question. And we've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and God. Okay? So who is Jesus in Matthew? He is the King of the Jews. You've got Mark. Who is Jesus? He is the servant of God. Or slave, literally, doulos of God. You've got Luke. What was his profession before he wrote Luke and Acts? Probably a physician, right? They know about who is Jesus. He is a man. You see medical explanations for him in the garden, sweating drops of blood. You've got the details on the cross that a physician would know about and indicate this is a man. And then you've got John, which is way out of left field always. John says, who is Jesus? How does it begin? In the beginning, Genesis 1:1, was the Word, Logos, however you want to pronounce it. And he was with God, he was God. So you've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, King, Servant, Man, God. That's the small little way to kind of remember the dichotomy, the balance between who these authors were trying to indicate Jesus was. Okay, questions, comments? Yep.
I've seen on places like YouTube, they're talking about there's possibly a book of Enoch.
Of what?
Of Enoch. It was left out of the Bible.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, the N document. Or P, in some, or Q, and some for Quell, for left out. The synoptic problem, quote-unquote, is a thing that you run into when you look into the gospel accounts. They try to figure out who wrote first. It's my contention, my personal belief. If I'm wrong, it doesn't matter at all. So my opinion, in other words, I think Mark was first. It's the shortest one. It was done quickly. It was done early. And it did not cover in detail the things covered in Matthew and Luke, for example. John was definitely the last one, for sure, in my opinion. So the question is, did Matthew and Luke take a copy of Mark and just add to it? Or did Matthew write first and then he had another document that was written but not preserved that was a gospel account that was more kind of bloated in its weight and they just kind of cherry-picked what they wanted from the Q document? There's no cue document is the only issue. And so and some people, they try to figure out which one came first. That matters a whole lot to a lot of people for some reason. Does not interest me whatsoever, personally. But what we've got for sure is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The cue is unknown. Make sense? Okay. Any more questions or comments?
Did he go to his mother's house?
Peter was in prison.
Peter was in prison.
And then he went to Mark's house.
Mark's mother's house?
Yes.
Okay, got it.
Yeah. Unless Luke got it wrong. Just kind of teasing him a little bit. See if you want to play with the text a little bit and see how critically you want to get with the actual text. It's interesting. That rabbit hole, how far it goes down. I will be reading from the English Standard Version. Okay, this is the 2017 update, in case that matters to you at all. There was one done in 2001, revision in 2011, revision in 2017. That's the most up-to-date version as far as I'm aware. They just fixed some small typos and commas and so on. I like the ESV a lot. You'll get to know that about me. I grew up, well, my first Bible was a King James Version from Zondervan that was a study Bible. So you had the actual King James, then you had the notes below it about what everything meant, which was super handy for a new convert. I had no idea what those words meant. So King James was my bread and butter for a long time. I used that through my preaching school experience because it was required. So I got to know King James very well. When I got into my first local work, I realized I was spending more time explaining what the King James meant in modern English than I was actually talking about the Bible. If you use King James, go for it. No problem whatsoever with me, whatever translation you want to use. As long as you know what the bias, what the slant, what the problems are textually, as long as you're aware of that, just be consistent. If you want to use the NIV, it doesn't bother me, just know the problems with it. ESV, guess what? There are some problems with it. A couple of main ones when you get to 1 Corinthians, for example. But when you know what the issues are behind the actual text, then when you talk about the English language, using those words incorrectly, you can explain it. So that's my personal opinion. Some churches have a Bible of choice. It's probably a bad idea, in my opinion. But we have the ESV before us. I like it a lot for the Greek. It's very, very accurate. Whenever I go through a Greek class and they would render a word from the King James or New King James a different way in the ESV, like 90% of the time it was that way. So it's more accurate when it comes to how we would speak today. Any questions about that?
There are some congregations that don't want the NIV for the bullpen.
Yeah. Sure. I mean, it depends on what verse it is, in my opinion. We've got a major issue in Isaiah about the young maiden or the virgin shall conceive. But when it comes to other language, it's as long as you know what the text is behind it, you can explain it away. You can explain what the issue is. For example, in every newer modern translation, when you see the word porneia from the Greek, the King James, New King James, they say fornication, which is the correct translation for porneia. If you see it in the more modern translation, it's going to say sexual immorality, which is different than fornication. And so as long as you know what the issue is, you can explain it pretty easily. Why they would rather say sexual immorality instead of fornication, because that word is not really used a whole lot commonly. So as long as you know the word, you're good to go. So in the ESV, one thing that I like a lot is in every single book of the Bible, they have a very short paragraph to introduce the text to you. I like that because I may know a whole lot about Mark currently, but if I go over to Zephaniah, I need a little refresher about what in the world we're talking about in Zephaniah, right? So I like to look at that little paragraph, say, okay, we're in this century, here's the king, here's the main point, and then I remember quickly what the context is for that book. So I'm going to read it to you real quick. We can move on to chapter 1, verse 1. When do I stop? In 6 minutes? 7 minutes? Okay, that's right. Okay. The Gospel of Mark emphasizes that Jesus is the Christ. What does the Christ mean? Literally. The anointed one, right? We have the Hebrew word We say Messiah, which is only used once, by the way, in the Old Testament. And that means the same thing. You have the Christ or Christos. You have the Anointed One. What does the Anointed One indicate to us? Yeah, so you got King David, right, back in the day. You got Samuel going to him with the flask of oil and anointing him as the future king of Israel. So when Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, he's the king. Okay, the Son of God. Jesus announced the kingdom of God, healed the sick, and died as a ransom for sinners, rather. In addition to Jesus, Mark features three main groups of people: the disciples, the crowds, and the religious leaders, none of whom understood Jesus. When the time came for Jesus to go to the cross, the religious leaders arrested him, the disciples abandoned him, and the crowds jeered him. Only when he died alone on the cross did a Roman centurion recognize that he was the Son of God. Why is that interesting for Mark? Because he ran to the Romans. What better way to show to the Romans, y'all should see it, than say the only one who really got it was a Roman centurion that was there at the crucifixion. So kind of a nice way to play up that crowd, right? Though the book is anonymous, tradition identifies John Mark, Acts 12:12, as the author. He may have based his gospel on Peter's preaching, writing sometime in the 50s or 60s AD. So now you kind of get an idea of why I like the ESV intro so much. It gives you all the facts. Oh, yeah, I remember the Roman thing, and then people didn't know who he was. Okay, yeah, 50, 60, I gotcha. So that's what I like to do before I teach a book. Okay, any more questions or comments before we look into the gospel account of Mark? Okay, we say the book of Mark, because how easy is that? The book of Mark, book of Mark, book of Mark, right? What's the full title? From tradition, by the way. The gospel account according to Mark, surname John Mark, okay? What's the gospel mean? The good news, right? So it's a very simple translation there. This is the good news about Jesus from Mark. Okay, chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the good news or gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So what do you think we're going to be talking about in the book of Mark from that first sentence? The gospel, or the beginning of it, of Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of God. So we kind of know already, it's laid out before us what Mark thinks about Jesus, which is super convenient for us. If you go to Matthew or Luke, what's the first thing they talk about? The genealogy. So why was it important for Matthew and Luke? Because Matthew wasn't writing to Romans who had no idea who's related to who. He's talking to people that are Jewish. And their first real question is, does he come from the right line? Right? So you have Matthew going down his father's lineage, Joseph. And you got Luke beginning with Mary's lineage going all the way back. So both mother and supposed father come from the same bloodline. It's the idea. Chapter 2, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." So we have a quote here from Isaiah, which is rendered and talked about by John here in a very clear way. He gets to that verse and says, now verse 4, "John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism or immersion of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." So he just gets right to it. That's why Mark is kind of the perfect book for us to start out in, because there is no fat here. There is no kind of having to explain too much. We just get to the meat of what the actual life of Christ was. We know how Mark feels about who Jesus was. He explains it pretty quickly in one sentence, quotes Isaiah and says that's John, meaning John the Immerser or John the Baptist, right? "In all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." Let's pause right there. What's the job or the role that John the Baptist had?
He was the messenger sent ahead of Christ.
Right.
Preparing the way for the Lord.
Okay, that's correct. What's the role of John the Baptist? I'm saying that because, yes, that's actually what he did. But why was John so pivotal for preparing the way, literally, for the Lord? Because... Okay, so we have... A half step, I call it. So if you were a Jew living under the Mosaic Law, what did you have to do to be right with God? A whole lot. You had to make sure you know who your family was. You had to make sure you knew what the offerings were. You need to know who your high priest and your low priest were, who the Levites were, where the tabernacle or temple was, what kind of sacrifices to give every year, which to give every time there's a harvest. You had a whole lot to do. So what John is prepping the people, the world, for is that kind of dynamic is changing. The old covenant, there's going to be a new covenant. And it's a whole lot more simple than just the Jews knowing how to make the right sacrifices. So his message was, do you want remission or forgiveness of sins? You respond, yeah, sounds pretty good, right? What do? Well, you go and we look over here. We look over here in verse 5 at the very end, the last clause, confessing their sin. So there's confession involved. And then what do they do next? They get immersed in water. It's not the Levites washing themselves in the basins to be cleaned for a sacrifice. It's the person going down into the water, confessing their sins. And when they come up, apparently they have some version or some form of remission of sins. Not fully, of course, but still, there's that process developed here. We look later into the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then Acts, what you see people in the new covenant doing is, well, someone preaches to them or they give them a message, the good news. And then they respond to it by saying, yeah, I want that forgiveness of sins. What do I have to do? Well, you have to turn from your sin, confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and then get immersed or baptized to have true forgiveness of sins. So don't miss the importance of John here. He's prepping all the people to change that covenant, right? He's changing the way they think about their connection with God. It wasn't through the priesthood anymore, because we're all priests in a sense under Christ. Well, you take accountability for your sins and you obey his commandments. So that's the role of John, right? That's a long answer to what she said earlier. Okay, verse 6. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. What does that indicate to you?
Hope.
Okay, you jump right to it. Yeah, there's that. Number one, he probably smelled not that good. Right? If you're eating locusts and honey all day long, and yeah, you're in the Jordan, but you're also in the Jordan, you know? It's not, he's in the wilderness here. He's not living in the city. There's one small little echo from the past that were indicated by his clothing and what he ate. Who also had a leather belt around his waist? Elijah. His mantle, right? He passed the mantle down to whom? Elisha. So we get an image here. Who is this John? Well, he's preparing the way of the Lord, preparing literally the way of Christianity. But he's also a kind of a throwback. He's an image. Oh, this is our Elijah, which is interesting because in Malachi 3, he's called Elijah. Okay, let's see. Verse 7. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. What does that mean? Softball question for you.
That very thing.
That very thing. So who would stoop down and untie someone's sandals?
Servant.
Servant. Polite word. The real Greek word is what?
Slave.
So, right, some Roman world, got slavery involved. 3/4 of the population in Rome, they were all slaves, right, in some form or another. And so you've got John saying, I'm not even worthy to be a slave to this man, which is interesting when you know who Jesus came to serve, right? Verse 8, I have baptized you with water, but he will immerse or baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Was that true? Yeah, sure was. We'll see it in a little bit. Before we get there to the actual baptism of Jesus, I want to open up for any kind of questions or comments you guys have.
Also, in the Old Testament, weren't their sins just rolled forward instead of being forgiven?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. The best you could get if you were a faithful Jew was your sins were overlooked for a year. Best case scenario, right? It wasn't truly forgiven, it was just covered by the blood, literally. And we have Jesus, or John here, saying, do you want remission, forgiveness of your sins? It's a whole new concept for the folks to kind of get a grasp on. Anything else?
Yeah, the word fully.
Fully.
When they were baptized, it wasn't fully.
Yep. Chris?
Can't help but think, but maybe John the Baptist didn't smell as bad as you think he did because he baptized so many.
I hope that's true. Hope that's true. They didn't have deodorant, though.
It says the whole Judean countryside of all of Jerusalem came to him. So, that's a long time in the water.
Well, I think Mark might be trying to hype him a little bit to the Romans. Like, hey, you haven't heard about John yet, but let me tell you about John, how important, special he was. Everybody came. Really? Everybody? Well, they came, but not a whole lot followed. It could have been everybody, but it's a little hyperbole going on. All right, y'all, thank you for your attention this morning. We will pick it up here with the baptism of Jesus next week. If you would like to stay ahead of the curve, go ahead and read the next 2 chapters for us. That way it's not going to be a surprise when you read certain words. Again, ESV is my preferred translation. Use whatever you want. All right, thank you.